gentlemen, let me say that in the course of the message this morning, because it's a study, a topical study, we're going to be going from passage to passage. It will be apostolic in that sense, we'll be going everywhere preaching the word. But our base passage, the passage that we're beginning with, is John chapter 1. And a good passage to memorize, probably by memory anyway, you've heard it that often. It's a lovely passage that tells us about the glory of the Lord Jesus and the grace of the Lord Jesus too. John's Gospel, chapter 1, and we'll begin our reading at verse 1 also. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Here's a remarkable revelation of the ignorance of mankind concerning Jesus. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. And the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Ignorance revealed to us in verse 10. Here's stubbornness in verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Here's grace in verse 12. But as many as received him, them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe in his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. If you stop for a moment at verse 14, you'll see that in your Bibles there's a little statement in verse 14 which is in brackets, when the word "and" be beheld, going to the expression "the only begotten of the Father." I don't mean you to deliver it to ye the light, but you could read the verse like this also, just setting that to one side for a moment. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. The Lord Jesus, as he lived among men and tabernacled among men, this characterized his whole life, grace and truth. He was full of grace and truth. Of course, he was full of grace and truth because he was the only begotten of the Father. Verse 15 says, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is prepared before me, for he was before me. And all his fullness of all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." This is a record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then, art thou Elias?" He said, "I am not. Art thou that prophet?" And he said, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if they be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?" John answered him, saying, "I baptize with water. There standeth one among you whom ye know not. He was in the Word was made by him, and the Word knew him not. Even though he was there, even though he stood among them." Verse 27, "But he it is who is coming after me is prepared before me, whose shoe latch I am not worthy to unloose." These things were done in the labyrinth beyond Jordan, where John was baptized. The next day, John seeing Jesus coming unto him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is prepared before me, because he was before me. I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I am come baptizing with water. John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom the Spirit, thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, the same as he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Amen. And God will bless to our hearts and love every man's word for Jesus Christ's sake. Now, we're going to pray and ask the Lord for his blessing upon the message. So, pray with me. Lord, we thank you today for your presence and your help already. We thank you, Lord, for the Spirit that there is amongst us. We thank you that you have given to us a sense of your presence. And we thank you that you give to us a sense of your joy. We've been praying for that today. Thank you that we have it. But we pray, Lord, through your word. We pray that as we come to handle it, you would, Lord, give us the words to say. Our best efforts, Lord, in preparation are not in the measure of it. Even, Lord, our best efforts in preaching are not in the measure of it. And, Lord, falter, fail, make mistakes, but if you're in the message, Lord, you're the center of it. Language may not be with the tongue of men and angels, and yet, Lord, if you're there in the center of your love there, we pray and thank you that it can be blessed to those that listen. So now, Lord, we ask you to lift ourselves today. We pray for your help, we pray for your cleansing, we pray for the infilling of your Holy Spirit, and we ask you that your word will do us all good in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. The Gospel of John at the chapter 1. I want to speak to you this morning on a subject that many are in ignorance of, but it's something which, rightly considered, should be of tremendous interest to every Christian. Something that is written in the pages of the Bible to encourage us and to edify believers. The subject I'm going to speak upon is angels. In preparation for this message, I discovered some startling new insights into the subject. As it is dealt with, that is, amongst worldly people. The streets of books that line many a shelf in a modern bookstore remind us that there is an increasing interest in the subject, even amongst those that don't attend the House of God, even amongst the common people, even amongst people generally, I should say. People that may not necessarily attend the House of God, people that may not necessarily be Christians. There seems to be a market for books upon angels because of the interest that men in general have in the subject. And yet, though it appears to be a good and encouraging sign, there's always a note of warning to be sounded. Not all the talk about angels is good. Not all the interest that is shown in the subject is healthy or wholesome. Much that we see today, it's really a covering for occultism. And many of those well-known tools of the dark arts and the occult have been simply repackaged and presented in a kind of Christian light, to put it like that. For instance, you may go into certain shops and pieces that sell what was commonly called the Ouija board and find that it has been repackaged and relabeled as the angel board. They go into shops that sell what were called fortune cards or tarot cards, and instead today, in some cases, they're relabeled, repackaged as angel cards or oracle cards, encouraging people to get in touch with their angels, so to speak. And it may appear by the label that is given at all as well that there's an increase in real spirituality or desire to know more about real spirituality. Yet the Bible reminds us that we're not ignorant of the devil's devices. Way over in the New Testament, the 2 Corinthians, we are reminded about the ploy of the evil one. How he comes in an appearance of righteousness and truth, but he poses as something that he is not. And Paul says in that, inspired by the Spirit, writes this. He says, Satan himself was transformed into an angel of light. He sometimes dresses up the garb of wickedness. Or wickedness rather in the garb or in the robe of purity. And all in his wicked endeavor to draw men unsuspecting sinners, untaught sinners, undiscerning souls into his trap. So let's not be naive today when we come to deal with it someday. Let's exercise, as the Spirit of God helps us, the discernment that only he can give us. And let's also remember our duty to warn others about the devices of the evil one. There's something else that saddens me about this subject, and it's this, that there are some Christians, I'm not saying anything about the company here, but you no doubt have met some Christians that if you even mention a belief in angels, they'll think that somehow there's something wrong, that somehow you too are a little bit superstitious like others. If you study the religion of Roman Catholicism, there's a great deal of teaching there about angels. But compared to the scriptures of truth, there's much of it that is not right. For instance, in the Council of Trent, one of the great foundation documents of the church, there is the encouragement of the worship of angels. We know from the Word of God that it's the duty of Christians not to worship angels, even in a subordinate degree. And yet, the strange thing is that some Christians, when they hear other Christians speak about angels, treat them as though they were superstitious, and treat them as though they were superstitious Romans, for example. Now, I think that that is wrong. I really think that there's something wrong about that. Is there not something wrong when people ignore the truth simply because others express erroneous opinions? Is it not wrong for a Christian who claims to love the God of truth to ignore a matter just because some are wrong about it? Is it not our duty to know the truth about everything that is God has revealed in his word? How can we possibly look at our Lord in the eye and say, well, that part of your word I didn't count so important as another part? And so it is our duty this morning, and it will be our pleasure, I believe, as the Spirit of God helps us, to find out what the Bible says about angels, to know the truth in that respect. And the Bible will tell us what we need to know. The Bible will present the subject in all of its truth, as much as we need to know it. It will give us facts, rather than speculations and vain philosophy. As we study the Word of God, we find that in no less than 34 out of the 66 books of the Bible, the word for angels is mentioned. In fact, though the New Testament is briefer than the Old Testament, it has far many more references and employments of the word angel or angels in it. 108 times the Old Testament uses the word. 165 times the New Testament uses the word. How can we possibly ignore it? How can we treat it as something which is superstitious? It's not. It's the truth. As we study further, we find that the Bible speaks about the angels which are elect, and the angels which are evil, the devil's angels. Angels which are upheld by a special measure of divine grace and are kept from falling and will never fall and never sin, have never sinned and never will sin because they are elect and chosen. Then we read about the devil's angels who have the power and strength in their primitive state to continue in holiness, but like man they fail by choice, by willful rebellion. The Bible speaks about different kinds of angels. We sang this morning about angels worshipping the Almighty, cherubim and seraphim falling down before him. That's not tradition. That's truth. That's biblical reality. There are cherubim, the Bible speaks about them. Now, our traditional idea of a cherubim is kind of a cute, cuddly little baby with an innocent look on its face, or occasionally perhaps with a harp and a bow and two little wings at the back, and often with no clothes on too. It's a kind of innocent picture, kind of cute picture, if we could use that expression. Really, petite, fragile, but that's not the picture that is given to us of these holy beings in Scripture. To remember that it was the cherubim that stood at the gate of Eden. Cherubim was God's agent to keep man in his fallen condition away from the tree of life. The Bible says he placed at the east of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way, this way and that way, to keep them from the tree of life. The way to the tree of life might be guarded. What about the seraphim? Those bright, burning, glorious beings, fiery in their appearance, six-winged creatures covering their feet with two, covering their faces with two in the presence of the Almighty, high and lifted up. His train filled the temple, flying with two at the command of God, ready to go and serve Him as He purposes and as He pleases. What a vision Isaiah had of those beings. He said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, and each cried to the other, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. There they were, those special beings, singing the praise of the One that had made them. And having said all that, it would be dead easy for us to lose our focus and curiosity, wouldn't it? Our focus today is not to focus on our worship upon the angels. Although the message is about them, we always remember that our focus in dealing with any part of the Word of God is to keep it upon the God of the book and upon Jesus Christ. The study of the angels this morning is not to satisfy our curiosity. It's not really an end in itself. And we remember too that as the good angels are presented to us in the Bible, that their purpose is not to draw attention to themselves. Their purpose is to draw our attention to the God that made them. That's why they cried about the holiness of the Almighty. In Isaiah especially, they didn't cry about the glory of their own beings. They didn't cry about the splendor of their appearance, the brightness of the glory that emanated from them. No, they directed Isaiah to think about the God that made them. And that's our focus today. It's the focus in all of our study on Jesus Christ Himself. Remember what Psalm 103:20 says. It says, not bless the angels, but bless the Lord, ye His angels that excel in strength. That's our purpose. The purpose of our study in the Word of God today is to give the glory to Christ. It's to focus upon Him. It's to have our minds taken up with Him in all of this matter. Now, the first thing that we learn in the Bible is this. Not the first thing that we actually learn in the Bible, but in our subject, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the creator of the angels. We read those lovely words in John chapter 1. About the deity of Christ. And we read about his power in creation. We're reminded that his power was great and stupendous. In fact, it actually says that without him was not anything made that was made. That's an amazing statement. Amazing statement. Here we are today yet again. In the house of God. How often we've used the name of Jesus already on our lips. As we've been here, in our singing, in our fellowship, in our talk one with another, and in our reading, and in our preaching thus far. Do we ever stop to realize the mighty power that belongs to the One who we address? Listen to it again. Without Him was not anything needed that was needed. Feel that the words of Colossians chapter 1 are even more explicit. We're told not only that Christ made all things in John chapter 1, but there is further explanation and unfolding revelation of that in Colossians chapter 1, where we're reminded that everything that is seen and everything that is unseen was made by Him. That also is an amazing statement. Colossians 1:16, for by Him were not some, not most things, not even all things that are in the earth, but by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, whether visible or invisible. Angels don't always appear to the vision or to the sight, the physical sight of man. But they're still there. And they're there because Christ has created them. By Him were all things created which are in heaven, which are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created by Him and for Him. What does that tell us about Christ? It tells us that He's God. That He is before all things. Then He's a pre-existent God. He is before all things, and look at it. How is the life of these creatures maintained? By Him, all things consist. So we're come face to face at the very beginning with the glory of Jesus Christ as a creator. It's a wonderful passage in Colossians 1. It really is. Don't say that repeatedly or lightly. As we turn to the Word of God, we discover something more. We discover that in the order of creation, according to Genesis 1, that what was created first was not the earth but the heavens. Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, oftentimes when we read that, our focus is always first upon the earth. But actually, Genesis 1 speaks about the creation of the heavens and the creation of those things. That includes the creation of those things that actually inhabit the heaven of heavens. They seem to come first in the order of Genesis chapter 1. And that includes the angels. Remember when the earth was made, according to Job chapter 38, the angels were already there. Not that they had eternity like God, but they were made before the earth was made. And that reminds us of something. It reminds us of the order again of creation. The sons of God, the Bible says, when the earth was made, the sons of God, Job 38, 7, they sang, they shouted for joy. And they were glorifying the God who had exercised his power once again and magnified himself as he had magnified himself in the making of them. So again we're reminded, Jesus Christ is the creator of the angels. One passage which I really love, and it thrills my heart every time I read it, is Hebrews 1. No need to turn to it, but there in Hebrews 1, you have a revelation of a conversation that takes place within the triune being of God. God is speaking. God is speaking to his eternal Son. And he gives to his eternal Son the glory for creation. And we read in Hebrews chapter 1 as the Father addresses the Son. This is what it says. Unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then it goes on, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. Remember, it's the same person, the Father addressing the Son, giving him the glory for creation. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth. And mark the next words, they relate to our subject. And the heavens, that just doesn't mean the aerial heavens in outer space, that means the creatures that fill the heaven of heavens too. The angels, the heavens are the work of thy hands. What an amazing thing. This is the one that we're worshipping. This is the one whose table we're going to come to in a moment or two. This is Jesus Christ, the creator of the angels. And because angels are created, that means they're therefore not as some people believe, the spirits of people that have died. To fit that, really, is to take away the credit from Christ for creating these holy beings. It really is. Now, Luke 16, I think, throws light. In fact, dispels the darkness of some people's thinking and respect of the subject. People say, oh, well, these angels are really the spirits of people that are dying. No, it's anything but that. You remember that when the poor man, Lazarus, died because he wasn't fed and looked after by the rich man, the Bible says, and Lazarus died and he was carried. Now, here's the distinction between the spirit of the dead man and the spirit of the angels. The angels, he was died and he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Those angels are created. That means they're not dead people. The spirits of dead people. Because angels are created, that means that they're therefore limited. Angels may have been created first in the order of Genesis 1 that we've been looking at this morning. But that does not mean that they are like God. Anything that is created is limited. Let me say that again. It's an important truth. Anything that is created is limited. There's only one being who has no limit whatsoever. There's only one being that is infinite. That's the God that we believe in and worship. But because angels are created, they are limited. They're limited by time, and they're limited by space. They can only be in one place at one time. No such thing as an omnipresent angel. No such thing as something that is created that can be everywhere at the same time or in two places at the same time. Angels are limited by time and space. Let me say something more. Because they are created, they are also limited in power. That's an important thing to remember. Why not compare to us? Well, what are we in comparison to angels? The Bible says, bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength. an excellent strength. Mighty, we are nothing compared to them. The little power that we have, we may boast of it, but it's nothing compared to the power of these angels that we're thinking about. And yet, even their power is limited. It pales into utter insignificance in comparison to the Creator, Jesus Christ. Here are creatures limited by time and space. Here are creatures limited in power. Here are creatures that are not like our Lord. Here are creatures that are not infinite. Here are creatures that are not almighty. They are entirely dependent upon God for everything, for their existence, for their well-being, for their abilities. So today, as we think upon this subject, we don't bow before the angels. We don't glorify the angels. We don't worship the angels. We raise our praise to God. We say, He is worthy. He is worthy. Because the Lord Jesus is the creator of angels, they venerate Him. Angels are worshippers. They are not idolaters. Their Maker is the sole object of their adoration. And that was so when He made them. It was so when He came into this world as a little babe in Bethlehem. It's so throughout all eternity. Read the book of Revelation that they're constantly bowing down before the throne and before the Lamb, and they're worshipping Him. And that praise goes on forever and forever and forever. Angels are not idolaters. Angels are worshippers. They're worshippers of God. And if angels are worshippers, so ought we to be worshippers. It was that great Presbyterian Puritan, Thomas Watson, who said, praising God is one of the purest acts of religion. In prayer we act like men, but in praise we act like angels. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the creator of the angels. Secondly, quickly, the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of angels. Because He creates them, He has jurisdiction over them. And as you read in the Bible, through and through, it's the fact that they are not a law to themselves, they are sent out by the Lord Himself. The Old Testament puts it again. They hearken unto the voice of God. They do His commandments, hearkening unto the voice of His word. Hearkening unto the voice of His word. Sometimes good angels are sent to warn, aren't they? And sometimes they appear. Genesis 18 reminds us of, chapter 19 reminds us of the angels that appear to Abram and then to Lot. Three messengers appeared in human form. Two of them were angels, one of them was the Lord. The Lord stayed behind and conversed with Abraham. The other two, who were created beings, they went on. And they came to warn Lot of the impending judgment of God Almighty upon Sodom. In the New Testament, Joseph was warned regarding Christ. He was warned by the angel to take Christ into Egypt. Then he was reminded afterwards that when Herod was dead, it was safe for him to go back to the land of Israel. So sometimes the good angels are sent to warn men. Sometimes, this is amazing, this is an encouraging thing, sometimes good angels are sent to protect men. Second Kings records a tremendous illustration of that point. Here are the two nations, Israel on the one side, and their enemies, the Syrians, on the other side. And the king of Syria was seeking, according to the history, by secret counsel with the servants, where his camp against the Israelites should be placed. The amazing thing was that it happened. He took counsel in his bedchamber. It was a private discussion with his warlords. Well, the Bible says that a little bird can carry the tail. And in fact, the Lord Himself told Elisha the prophet where the camp of the Syrians was. And he warned the king of Israel. And he sent out scouts. King sent out scouts. He discovered that the camp was occupied, and on repeated occasions, the king of Israel was saved in this fashion. Now, as the story goes, when the king of Syria discovered that Elisha was the cause of his defeat, he sent a tremendous host and army to the city of Dothan, where Elisha was living, and they were going to arrest him and take him away to Syria. And they came to Dothan by night, according to the second book of Kings. They surrounded the city, and they left humanly speaking the prophet and the servant with no way out. They were closed in. Everything seemed at an end. Everything seemed lost. And the poor servant of Elisha cried out, "Alas, master, what shall we do? We're finished. We're finished." Well, Elisha said, "Don't be giving yourself a heart attack. Things are not lost." He had words of comfort for his friend. He knew that he would be protected. His work wasn't yet done. His work wasn't yet finished. The Lord had something more for him to do. He was going to protect him in some way. So he said to his servant, just fear not. Don't be giving yourself a heart attack. They that be with us are more than they that be... Look at the host of the Syrians. They that be with us are more than they that be with them. And then he uttered this wonderful prayer. He said, Lord, I pray thee, open the young man's eyes that he may see. And this statement is made in 2 Kings 6 and verse 17. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. The very thing that he needed to understand. His mind was in such a state that nothing else but such a vision would do for him. This was an exceptional case. And what an encouragement it was. He didn't see that the angels were there. And oftentimes we don't. But the Lord has his host encamping around his people to protect them in emergencies. We may never see as the young man saw. The young man's eyes were opened. What an encouragement. An abundance of the heavenly host, these chariots of fire. Psalm 68 says, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The angels are there. Hope you don't see them. Angels are there, and you know something more, they'd be disappointed. We may never, at least this side of eternity, see them. We may see them, but not realize that they're angels. The angels will do their work, and they will protect believers. And we have this promise in the Word of God. It's a distinct New Testament promise. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them that shall be heirs of salvation? Remember that lovely verse in Psalm 91? He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hand, lest at any time I dash thy foot against a stone. My friend, if you're a Christian, you're immortal until your work is finished, because you have the Lord's protection and the protection of the heavenly host. Just a word of encouragement for you children that are here. Let me say to you, the King of Angels has angels who minister for you, your believers in Jesus. Do you remember the story of how the disciples one day gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ? He spoke about the conversion of little ones. He said the little one in his midst, he made him an example. He said, except you humble yourself and become as this little child. The little child actually was a believer at that time. And he brought before them, except you become like this little child, you'll in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. And he went on in Matthew 18 to tell how little ones were lost, how nevertheless, though they were lost, they were loved. He said in Matthew 18 that the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. He reminds us too that those who are lost can be saved even though they're young. They can believe for the saving of the soul. The infant can be converted. There's no doubt about it. They have the word of Christ for it. Anybody that denies it really, really limits our Lord. That's a dreadful thing. Little ones can become real, redeemed believers in Jesus Christ. And those that do, those that have believed in him for salvation, he tells them that they have angels. And the most amazing thing is that those angels seem to have a privilege greater than the privilege of other angels. And for instance, it's not said of other angels, but it's said of the children's angels this. Matthew 18:10, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. In heaven there, the children's angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. You see, they report to the Father the effects that is done to those little ones who believe in him. They report to the Father the offense done to those little ones when the Son is put under their charge. He has commissioned them to do so. They behold the face of the Father. They expect to receive orders, as Matthew Henry put it. They expect to receive orders from him what to do for the good of those young believers. What a tremendous setting then for the warning of Jesus. He said, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, because of angels, behold, they wait on my Father, they wait for their orders. I commission them to do this work. They wait. They carry out the Father's purpose. They carry out my purpose in respect of these little ones. Don't despise them. Don't discourage them in spiritual things. Don't do it, because you'll have the God of heaven to answer to. his heavenly hosts are there to obey him. So angels, Jesus is the creator of the angels. The angels are therefore worshippers, they're not idolaters. We should be worshippers. Secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ is the king of the angels. Angels serve him. They are workers, they're not wasters or idlers. And if they worship and they work for Christ, so should all who believe in him and know him. Only until we're saved, only unless we're saved, can we begin to worship him. Our worship is meaningless if we trample underfoot the Son of God and count his blood a worthless thing in respect of salvation. If our hearts are cleansed and our sins by faith are put under the blood of Christ, then we can really begin to worship him as our King and as our Lord. Then we can really begin to serve him. The Bible says he will purge our conscience if we believe in him from dead works to serve the living God. Well, my time is finished this morning. It's going on quickly, and we're going to come back to this subject next week and see what the Word of God has to say to us once again.